We're going to take our Bibles, and as I say, we'll be turning to Genesis in chapter 2, and we'll be in a number of places in the Bible here as a part of this sermon, but that'll be a starting point for us. Let's begin our message with prayer. Our God, help us to listen now and to hear the preaching of your word. Thank you, Lord. Help me in this preaching of your word to express things that come from you. We pray for your help to us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is now the fourth message in a sermon series. Every fall we've done what we call a theological series, and we take a certain subject and we see what the Bible says as a whole on that subject. And we're talking this fall about the theology of vocation. Thus far, we've learned such things as that work was made by God, and it's good. It's a gift from God. We've also learned that vocation speaks of calling. The very word vocation has as its root the word call, or to be called. God himself speaks, we listen, and we take on the roles, the work that God has called us to, and this is our vocation. That's what we've been learning so far. And we've also seen, and this is important, young people, listen. Our vocation is not of our choosing, but of God's choosing. We've been learning this. It is not for us to say, what do I want to do with my life? It is instead, what is God's calling for my life? That is so critical. But we also need to acknowledge something else. There is a problem concerning vocation or work, and that is that this, like everything else, has been affected by sin. Let's try that again. This has been affected by
sin.
Everything in this world has been, and so has work or vocation. Everything about our vocations in some measure is distorted, and it makes our work hard. And that will be the focus of our message today, whereas in previous weeks we heard about the design and dignity of work, about working as unto the Lord, about operating within God's calling. We heard a lot last week about the way in which God calls and how we operate within this. Today we come to something about working in a fallen world. And that's our subject today. And we start with something that I'll call frustration with work. In the book of Genesis, there's a description about God's work, his creation, which he said was very good. And he created man in his own image, so that, in part, one of the ways that we're created in God's image is that we create and work and do things. Do you understand this? Inasmuch as God is a worker and a creator, he made us to be also. We are to tend to the jobs that God has given us. Now, the first man was given the task of taking dominion over his garden home in Genesis 2:15, and that's going to be the place where we'll start. And if you're following along with me, and I'll turn there too, we'll look in Genesis chapter 2 in verse 15, where it says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it." Understand this, work is not some gruesome thing. Instead, it's something that God created, and he gave the first man a job of caring for the garden. It goes on to say, skipping ahead to verse 19, "Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name." In other words, he was to tend to the ground itself, do some manual work. He was also to be naming the various creatures and do some intellectual work, and he had dominion over what was happening there in the garden. But if you look in verse 20, it says, "But for Adam no suitable helper was found." The work we do is generally not meant to be in isolation, all by ourselves. There's an interconnectedness to the work we do, whether it's in the home, there's the mother, there's the father, there's the kids, they're all working together, they have a calling, a vocation together. Whether it is in the life of the church, whether it's the workplace, typically there's a way that there's an interconnection. And God said, this man is to have a helper, one who's working with him. And it tells us in verse 22, "The Lord God made a woman from the ribs he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man." So far, it is all very good. Everything the Lord looks at, he says, this is good. And then in chapter 3, something new is introduced to the story, and that is sin. Satan deceives Eve and Adam. Satan draws them into disobedience to God. And everything crumbles from that point onward. It damaged their relationship with God in that they hid from God. It damaged their relationship with one another in that they began to blame one another and behave in ways that were inappropriate. And God pronounced the consequence of their sin, and it's a consequence that has affected all people since that day. Looking in verse 16 of chapter 3, we're now at Genesis 3 and verse 16, and here it says, God's laying forth the consequence for the sin. God said to the woman, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. He says, as a part of the consequence of sin, there will be pain in connection to having children. Pain at birth, physical pain, but also, I believe, pain for a lifetime. There are sorrows and hardships in this area of life that should be the greatest joy. Do you understand this? To have children is a tremendous joy, but are there also sorrows and trials in this? There are. Sin introduces that. Also, in verse 16, he says, you're going to have this kind of desire for your husband, and he's going to have this kind of role in your life. And what I understand this to be teaching is that previous to this, the kind of roles they had in marriage seemed easy, natural, and there was no struggle or difficulty in it. Do you understand this? Now, in order to maintain the kind of love and the kind of respect she would have for him, and he would have the kind of love and the kind of nurture that he would have for her, it would be hard. There will be a need for being really intentional about it and try hard. You know what I'm talking about. If you're married, do you have to have this intentionality about it and think very hard because sin is battling against this? Mm-hmm. Are there ways in which it becomes more and more challenging to live this out? The answer is yes. Sin has now affected this wonderful area of our life, namely our own family. It also affects another key area of our life, and that is things in the workplace. Verse 17. To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. What are we seeing here? He says, the ground will be cursed because of you. The ground itself will not any longer be the same. It won't be easily productive, but it will only be producing through painful trial. Not just at the start when you clear the land, when you first get it cleared and you have to work so much to get the hard ground broken up and the weeds gone. No, it'll be always toilsome labor all the days of your life. It will produce, verse 18, thorns and thistles. And this is the frustrating part of it. You see, here's the deal. When you think of frustration, I don't mean just emotional frustration, but even literal frustration. If I'm trying to get, well, I was part of a project a few days ago where there were three of us up on three ladders trying to hang the little banner that was over the door when you came in. And you might say to yourself, that'll be a simple matter, hanging a banner. It wasn't. And you can imagine all the things that went wrong, including the fact that each time a drill would try to screw the screw in, the screw would pop out and fall down to the ground, and then we'd try another, and it would pop out and fall to the ground, and all kinds of things. I won't tell you all of the things that were happening, but it was frustrating our attempts. In a literal sense, our attempts to put this thing up were being frustrated. Do you understand what I'm saying? Everything about work doesn't go just the way you think it should. It started at the fall. It will produce thorns and thistles. Instead of it only producing food, yes, it will still produce food, but it will also produce prickly things that are not food. Harmful things along with the beneficial. And this is the case with every field of endeavor. Let me just tell you what I mean. With teachers, not only are they going to have the joy of educating others, but they will have the trial of the discipline of dealing with people who don't want to be educated. Right?
Yep.
And so people who go into education oftentimes find that they want to get back out of education because there are too many thorns and thistles in that career. Governing. The joy of creating a peaceful and prosperous community comes alongside of the trial of confronting lawbreakers and all of the kind of inner fighting and politics and things, and people finally say, I don't want this anymore. I want out of this. Restauranting. The joy of serving guests go along with the trial of kitchen mistakes and the staff not showing up and some customers who fail to pay. Do you get where I'm going with this? Every single endeavor has something that can go wrong. Medical care. The joy of healing goes along with the trials of medical mistakes and allergic reactions and drug-resistant mutations and uncooperative patients and the whole business. Every area, of vocation has been marred by the thorns and thistles produced by a sinful, fallen world. And those who don't understand the reality of this end up in a difficult place. There's a warning in this. I want everyone to listen. Sometimes educational theories will be trotted out which say people are all basically good. They all want to do what is right. We have too much structure, too much discipline, too much authority. If we just sort of let everyone drift through and do whatever they want and discover themselves and look within and so forth, it'll be beautiful because people are essentially beautiful inside. Every time this is tried, it goes really, really, really bad. Why does it go badly? Because they don't have a biblical theology of sin. They don't understand how sin affects our world and affects the endeavors of this world, including our work. Do you understand this? We're learning something. If you get this straight, this matter of how sin affects our work, you will be ahead of the game because this is reality. Every once in a while you hear about people who say, let's create a government where everyone we believe will do what's right, and we just sort of open everything up and just sort of give everybody everything they want, and boy, they will just do really, really well. It doesn't work. I lived in a place, I lived in a village where everyone was given everything they ever wanted all the time, and it was more tricky, more difficult, more social problems than you'd find in inner city Detroit. There's not a theology of sin, not an understanding of these things. Do you all get this? So when we think of things ranging from how to operate a business, how to manage an economy, how to elect leaders, we want to be thinking correctly about a biblical theology of sin and how that affects workplaces and every vocational area of our lives. We will become clear-eyed as we face decisions about these things, including things about our vocations. Well, in the same text, and we're back to this, we've already seen that the ground is cursed because of you. It will produce thorns and thistles, and that will be in every field of endeavor. By the sweat of your brow you will eat, it says in verse 19. Work will now be hard. Work will be work. It will produce food, but now only for those who put the effort into battle back against the effect of the fall. And this will happen until you return to the ground, it says in verse 19. Here's one more effect of the fall, effect of sin. You will eventually die. The same ground that is cursed is the ground which will claim your body, and you will return to the dust. Earlier it showed that God had used the elements of the dust to help create the first man. That was the material that was a starting point. And now man will return to the dust and will be... In the meantime, between the time of birth and the time of death, will be one who is working in a lifetime struggle to remain fed, growing this food from the land while battling the thorns and being hindered in this by these obstacles. There will be literal frustration in everything we do in our work, and there will be the emotional frustration that goes along with that. These are things that God says will be reality because of sin. There's a warning in this, but there's also something that has us understand this clearly so that we can respond correctly. And so we come to our main outline. We've heard about frustration with work. How about unfulfilled with work? I want to talk to you about this because this will be very important. I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, and And I want to tell you that perhaps no one in the Bible took up a philosophical study of life to the degree that King Solomon did, especially in the book of Ecclesiastes. There's King Solomon. He tried every avenue, every pleasure, everything he could do to find meaning in life, and found that every one of them was in itself empty. Listen now. Without God, every single thing he attempted, everything he took up was empty. It was meaningless. He tried it instead, also he tried it also with work. And in chapter 2, and in verses 4 and 5, he said, I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. He says, I took up projects of great kinds. And yet, verse 11, he says, when I surveyed all that my hands had done and all that I had toiled to achieve, he'd done all these big work projects, he said, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind, nothing was gained under the sun. Why? First of all, it did not satisfy. You would think it would. You would think if you accomplished something wonderful, you would feel really satisfied. But it's sort of like when you go out and shop for something new. You go out and shop for something new. Let's say you're going to shop for a purse. I've never done this before, but I'm going to assume that if you went out and shop for a purse, you say, the old purse is getting battered, and I don't like the color, and I'm going to shop for a purse and make sure it matches my outfit or whatever it is. And you shop for a purse, and for a matter of a little while, you have this little sort of a thrill that you found the right purse. How long does it last? How long?
2 minutes.
2 minutes, says somebody. And then we need to get a new purse. I thought it lasted longer than 2 minutes. I'm sorry to say. But it doesn't last for a lifetime, does it? Somehow the euphoria over the new purse just doesn't last for a lifetime. I don't know why, but it doesn't. And in the same way, you think, if only I get a job, or if only I finish this project, once the backyard is finished, I am set for life. You know what? First of all, you're not set for life because the basement will start leaking. But secondly, even if the basement didn't start leaking, after a little while, you'd say that did not ultimately satisfy. There's something still missing. Is everybody following this so far? He says, I looked around, it didn't satisfy. Why is that? Well, partly because our hearts long for heaven. And all the man-made things of this world will never do it. No matter how much of the temporary stuff of this world we bring in, it will not ultimately satisfy. Even our work, and you must hear this. Someone says, well, does that mean there's never any satisfaction in our work? That's not true. There's only one area of satisfaction in our work, and I'll tell you what it is right off. If God has called me to a certain work, then when I do it, He fills me with His Spirit, and I get more satisfaction and more joy out of it than I would have had if I'd never done it. Do you understand that? But everything else I undertake will be empty by comparison. If I'm spending my time spinning my wheels, doing things God never called me to do, I will find myself less and less satisfied. Perhaps not at first. It's a little like the purse. It takes a little while before that wears off. And then it does wear off, and I say, where am I? Why am I doing this? On the other hand, if instead I have been called by God to do something, I find for myself that in doing what God has called me to do, I finish a day with more energy, more excitement, more personal enthusiasm, and more satisfaction than when I started. I don't come home saying, wow, I'm really beat. What another terrible day. But I'm doing what God called me to do. And those of you who do what God called you to do know what I'm talking about. But if you are doing something God did not call you to do, it may be something you yourself thought you wanted to do, something you thought would bring satisfaction. Solomon said, I know what I'll do. I'll build the world's greatest palace and the world's greatest park system, the world's greatest sort of entertainment venue, and I'll be satisfied. Did it satisfy? No, it did not. I want you to know some. Let's go on to chapter 2 and verse 17 and following. We'll read a little bit and then I'll say some more. I'm now at chapter 2, verse 17. So I hated life because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. He's saying, I thought this through philosophically. He's using kind of emotionally charged words. He's not really saying that he laid on his bed and sulked the rest of his life. What he's saying is, I realized how empty and grievous this is. I thought it through. And I saw this has no meaning. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool. Yet he will have control over the work into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun. For a man may do his work with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then he must leave all he owns to someone who has not worked for it. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune. What does a man get for all the toil and anxious striving with which he labors under the sun? All his days he works for his pain and grief. Even at night his mind does not rest. This too is meaningless. What do we say about all this? I can tell you this, that he says a career will not spiritually satisfy and is in the end meaningless if it's not from the Lord. Verse 17, he tells us, well, that's where we want to be. Verse 17, he wants us to know that work is grievous. Not because he didn't work. He didn't say, oh, I find work grievous. I sat home and didn't work. You know, he did work, but it wasn't lastingly fulfilling. Work wasn't eternal. He says, verse 18, someday he will die, and all the profits are going to be handed off to somebody else. It's not going to last. Verse 19, the work was easily undermined. When it was handed off to somebody else, the successor oftentimes was one who didn't appreciate it and wrecked it. Have you ever worked and worked and worked at something, maybe on your job, and got everything just a certain way, and then within months somebody came along and undid the whole thing? Has that ever happened? Does it drive you crazy?
Yep.
Solomon said, that's what happens. And even if I maintain control over it for my whole life, I'm going to die one day, and I'm philosophically looking ahead, and I'm saying 100 years from now, others will have come along, not maintained it, it'll be gone. It won't really matter. Work was meaningless, he says. He says, not only is it meaningless in the sense that it'll be gone eventually, but I lay at night and I struggle over this thing about work. It interrupts my sleep. And I realize that chasing a career this way is sort of like chasing the wind. You never quite catch it. What is Solomon discovering? On the one hand, work is God-given, but it carries meaning only if we are called to do it. Only if it's done in service to Christ. Work for our own sake, work for our own glory, choosing a career to fulfill me, ultimately proves to be meaningless. It's been a long-standing lie that if you choose a successful career, that you're going to really be fulfilled. Let's think about this for a moment. Athletes are told that if only they get to the top of their profession, they will finally be fulfilled. One after another of them say, when they get to the top of the mountain, they say, was that all there was? I thought it would feel different. Many of them then turn to other things, addictions and violence and horrors of all kinds. And you say, why would someone throw away all of this wonderful stuff that he's doing for something like that? And the reason, because it was ultimately empty. We hear about other people who want fame, they want fortune. Some of them are encouraged, well, if only you go into one of these professions, something really, really outstanding, law or medicine, something that maybe you could become a moneyed individual in the business world. If you get enough of that, then you will be finally fulfilled and satisfied. Solomon said, I tried all of that and it didn't work. And others try that and it doesn't work. May I tell you something? Boys and girls, I need you to listen. Young people especially. Someone will tell you, go for this career. It has more prestige and more money. You'll be really satisfied. And I would say, it's a lie. You are only going to go for that career if the Lord Jesus Christ himself calls you to it. Otherwise, that will not bring satisfaction and it will not bring peace. Did everyone get this? It used to be that certain boys were being pushed forward in certain ways to certain careers, and it would not go well. Now I see that in my lifetime, it's both the boys and the girls being pushed into things, pushed into career paths, to the neglect of things that God would have called them to otherwise. And we need to be very, very, very careful about this. There's a warning in this. Parents, you can be a help in this. As you are helping your children, do not say to them, let's look at this and see which career makes the most money. Let's take a look at this and see which career has the best hours or some other such thing. You would say to them, let's push aside those kind of worldly considerations. Let's think of it this way. What is Jesus Christ calling you to? And they would say, well, I don't know. And you say, we're going to pray together about this. We were going to pray and seek the Lord and ask Him. We went through this all last week as some steps that we might take to seek God's will about this. But I want you to know, seeking a career to fulfill you is an empty game, and it's like chasing the wind. And that's what we are finding here in the Scriptures. And so I'm talking to you then, so far in this message, about being unfulfilled with work, which you will be, ultimately, unless it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is leading you there and filling you with His Spirit. And that naturally leads us to talk about a series of misplaced priorities at work. How can sin mangle our priorities at work? This whole sermon is not meant to be a downer, although a lot of it is filled with warnings, isn't it? It's meant to be warnings so that we will think clearly about the theology of work and what goes wrong with work in a world of sin. And I'm going to mention to us at least three misplaced priorities that we find at work. The first of them will be idolatry. Seeking our value through our accomplishments with our work. That's kind of where we just were, isn't it? It's not serving God. It's really an idol. And this will be opposed by God. And God has two choices. And I need you to hear this. If you decide that you are going to pursue some kind of work that God never called you to, God has effectively two choices. He can either let us serve that idol and destroy ourselves spiritually. That's one choice. And the other is to bring discipline and hardship into our lives to dislodge that idol. And neither one of those is going to be fun. God either lets you be destroyed by it, or He brings such hardship that eventually you give it up. This all reminds me, and maybe all of us, of our friend Nebuchadnezzar. Do you see him there? As described in the book of Daniel, he had been warned. He had been warned, you're getting yourself, so you're pumping yourself up and you're not putting yourself under the Lord. But his heart was full of what he could build by his own accomplishments. In Daniel chapter 4, it says 12 months later, after he'd been warned, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is this not the great Babylon that I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" He said, "I had this idea about how I would build something up and I would labor at something and it would be wonderful. And look at all of this," he said. It had become an idol to him. And a voice spoke from heaven. God spoke to Nebuchadnezzar and said, "You will be driven away from your people, and you're going to live like an animal until you at last are broken and acknowledge that God is sovereign over your life." And he had 7 years of severe discipline until he was broken and willing to submit to God. Isn't this interesting? There is an idolatry that is one misplaced priority, one distortion of work, and I don't want you to fall into that. What about a second kind of a distortion, and that is selfishness? It's seen in greed, even such greed that would cheat others to get more for oneself. It's seen in lust for power or control, so that you can't get along with other people at the workplace unless they do what you want. And I want you to know that when we meet Christ, He reaches out to us and He requires us to repent of the selfish manner in our work. I want you to hear that again. Listen. Jesus Christ did not only come to save you in a sense of that now you have a relation with Him in a spiritual level, but in every area of your life. Every single area belongs to Him, including your work. And putting self first, the selfish deal, ends up being torn down by Jesus Christ. This reminds us of one named Zacchaeus, who had worked as a tax collector. And in chapter 19, in verses 8 and 9 and 10, Jesus spoke with Zacchaeus in his home. And Zacchaeus, who had now met Jesus and put his faith in Jesus, said to Jesus the following. He said, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." He said, "I have been a selfish man, and I have been a cheat. I have been taking what wasn't mine from other people. I'm going to pay it all back and more." Did you get this? Our Lord says He takes us and He changes us so that we are ones who will not be selfish in this. And Jesus said His response to Zacchaeus, "Today salvation has come to this house. It has changed the priorities of Mr. Zacchaeus. Salvation makes us different, even concerning our work. A third area, laziness. Here is an area, I guess it's an area of selfishness, but it's not prone to greed, but it's instead prone to avoiding work, hoping perhaps that somebody else will do the work instead. And I think that's a normal reaction for children and immature people. Am I right about this? With your children, if you put four of them in the backyard to rake up all the leaves, and you come back in an hour, three of them have been lounging in a small pile of leaves while one of them is still raking. Is this true? And you know which one would be still raking, you know which three would be lounging. I know exactly how this goes. Because it is a natural, sinful reaction for immature or young people to say, my approach to work is laziness. The Bible speaks to this. Proverbs 10, 4 and 5 says, lazy hands make a man poor, but diligent hands bring wealth. One of the ways that God has built in to the system, he says, those who have this false reaction, those who have this misplaced priority about work, will have a natural consequence. The lazy hands will, as a natural consequence, bring about poverty, which is meaning to say, not enough to do what you are called to do. Not enough for having the home that you were to have, not enough for raising the children you were going to have, not enough for feeding your family, not enough for the transportation you need, not enough to accomplish what God has called you to is poverty. And he says the one who has lazy hands will find himself in the place of poverty. And then it goes on to say, he who gathers crops in summer is a wise son, but he who sleeps during the harvest is a disgraceful son. Sons, children, must be trained to work at the right time and completing the job that is needful. You might say, well, you know, if the leaves don't get done this Saturday, I guess it's not that big a deal. We can try again another time. But wait! If you're training your children that if they put it off, lay around, eventually have mom do it on Tuesday, what is that going to train them? To be lazy, and that when the time comes, when they do need to have something done for a certain deadline, it won't be done. When the boss says, I need this done for Friday, and it's not done, they will not succeed in their work. The time to train them to do this and to do it diligently and to finish it is when they're younger and at home, and when you say, Saturday is the day we're raking the leaves, we're going to get this done. It's a training time, because as it says here in this text, there is the wise son who says, okay, it's time to bring in the crops, let's do it now. And that probably wouldn't happen in one afternoon, but over the course of several weeks it all gets brought in. The unwise, the lazy son, sleeps throughout the harvest, and then the change of weather comes, the crops are ruined, the family has nothing to eat, and he says, oh, and it is a disgrace. That's what it tells us. It's a disgrace for that family. And next week, we're really going to consider what happens when there's the disgrace of an entire culture or a whole society that will not work. You say, well, surely there couldn't be a whole society like that. And it's, yeah, there can be. That happens in many parts of the world. It happened in some of the biblical cultures. We're going to hear next week about what happens when a whole society does not work. But we have one more part of our message, something about conflicts at work, and I have a few words to say about this. And what I want to say is this. Without the presence of the Lord Jesus ruling the hearts of the people at the workplace, there will be conflict at work. You know this. For young people who haven't been in a workplace, I want you to know that you've seen days in your home when everybody's loving the Lord and they all get along well. And you perhaps have seen a day at your home where everyone had taken their eyes off the Lord and they were all at each other's throats. Have you seen this? That can happen in the workplace very quickly, particularly when the Lord is not the Lord in the workplace. And that's true of many workplaces. Many believers, many Christians are called to serve in places where those in leadership and those who are colleagues and those who are customers are not believers in their difficulties. Is this true? Men, is this right?
That's right.
Ladies, is this right? You've seen these times. There will be conflict amongst the people there in the workplace. Jesus teaches this, or expresses this perhaps, in a parable that's really a parable that has as its main application the fact that we are to always watch for the return of Christ. But it shows us vividly what it goes like in a society when people take their eyes off of Jesus. I'm thinking of what it says in Luke chapter 12. This is a note to Daniel. Over the last couple of weeks, whenever I press the clicky thingy, it advances two and three at a time. Okay, there. We've done with our note to Daniel. Next. Luke chapter 12, some of you may even want to turn there. This is an interesting text. It says, Jesus is giving a parable here in Luke chapter 12, and he's telling about what happens when the Lord, he, leaves, and there are people who remain, and there's nobody kind of guiding the situation. And this is something which is, in some ways, a description of any society, any country, any workplace, any group of people, when it doesn't seem that the Lord is leading. And so here we are at chapter 12 and verse 42, which says, "The Lord answered, 'Who then is the wise and faithful manager whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time?'" It says, there's always, in every place, whether it's parents or whether it's management or government officials, there's always somebody who's kind of in charge. And a wise and faithful manager is the one who's overseeing a household and making sure that the work is being done well and that people are getting their pay. He says, who is doing this? "It'll be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions." When the boss comes back, the boss says, "Wow, things have been going well. It looks to me like everybody worked, everybody got paid, everybody did well. You remembered that I'm coming back. I have a reward for you." But suppose the servant says to himself, "My master is taking a long time in coming." And he then begins to beat the men servants and the maid servants and to eat and drink and get drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour when he's not aware of, he will cut him to pieces and assign him to a place with the unbelievers. The faithful and wise manager cares well for his fellow servants, and he will be commended by the master. The unfaithful manager says, "Well, the Lord's a long time in coming. Perhaps he isn't the Lord at all. Perhaps he has no power to judge." And he begins in verse 45 to beat the men servants and the maid servants, to eat and drink and get drunk, and to behave badly, and everything's going downhill. The master will eventually come at an unexpected time and will bring severe punishment. But I will tell you that selfishness and chaotic conflict too readily find their way into the workplace, particularly when people have taken their eyes off of the authority of Jesus Christ. As a result, the Bible gives some specific instructions to those who are bosses and to those who are workers. And we're going to go through a few of those and make a few comments. And we're going to go through these rather rapidly. Here we go. To bosses, "Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven." Listen, those of you who are in management, those of you who are employers, those of you who are supervisors, you are not the top dog, even if you own the company. Who is the top dog? God himself. How you care for others, God will judge. Ephesians 6:9, "And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no favoritism with him." God is in control. He will bring judgment. This is a word to those who are masters or who are employers, who are leaders. In James chapter 5, "Look, the wages you failed to pay to the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty." There is specific instruction for those who are in authority in the workplace. What about those who are workers in the workplace? "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ." Listen, if you get a job, let's see, what kind of a job are we going to get? What kind of a job are we going to get? We are going to go and get a job at Say something I can hear.
Occupational therapist.
Occupational therapist, thank you. Okay. I'm going to go and get a job in occupational therapy. There's this place called ATI, which has a branch of that on every corner. And so I'll go and get a job at one of these places, and I'm going to do occupational therapy, and I'm going to get one of those really, really, really big balls that you can kind of sit on like this, and I'm going to do therapy with it. And so that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to work there. Now, everything I'm doing with my occupational therapy, if I'm working there, I'm going to do not as though I'm working for Mr. ATI, I'm doing it as though I'm working for the Lord Jesus Christ. If I have a negative and angry customer who comes in, I am serving that negative and angry customer for Jesus Christ. If I have a grumpy and strange coworker, I am going to serve and bless that grumpy and strange coworker as though I am serving Jesus Christ. Do you understand this? I am not going to say, how little can I do? How little can I get away with? No one's watching right now. Other workers are kicking back. I'll do as least I can do. I'm instead going to say, what would Jesus have me to do? Jesus, what do you have me to do right now so that I can serve you? That's completely correct. Something more. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. That last phrase is going to help us in this way. When there is conflict in the workplace, it is correct for you to call on those who are in management or ownership and say, there's a problem here. Would you help me fix this up? That's a correct thing to do. But I'm going to readily admit that a fraction of the time that goes well and another fraction of the time it does not resolve anything. Is that true? But I have a secret weapon, and I don't think it's one that you have availed yourself of as you should. Who is actually the one you're working for? Who is actually the one you're working for?
Lord.
The Lord! And so if there is a difficulty at work, if there is conflict at work, if there is trouble at work, if you know you need help at work, who should you be calling on? The Lord! I wonder, have you given this to Him in consistent and faithful prayer? Have you? He's the one you're working for. You say, Lord, you put me here. Everything is all coming to pieces now. Lord, help me. What do I do now? He's the one who can bring peace between these two. He's the one who can give you favor with this employer. He's the one who can show you what you need to do. He's the one who may say at some point, I'm winding down this. I want you to apply over here instead. Do you understand this? When there's difficulty at work, I thought about this. I thought for a little bit, oh, the people of the church, they've got difficulties at work. We should have a whole part about how I'm going to help them figure out how to smooth over all the problems. Well, I can't smooth over all the troubles of your work. Jesus can. But have you called on Him to be the one to help you in this? Have you? He is the one. We are serving Him. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. That's interesting. I want you to hear this, and we're getting near the end of it all now. Work was not designed to be this hard. It wasn't originally made to be this way. God made it to be good without the difficulties that have been added by sin. And one day it will be made right again. In heaven, we will serve Him. We will work, and there will be joy. To whatever degree that I work, and I don't know all of the kinds of work, it does speak of us governing or ruling in some ways. It speaks of us serving and worshiping in some ways. I don't know. I mean, I was originally trained to be an educator. And I must say, there's a joy in teaching people. There's difficulty in teaching people when they misbehave and the whole thing turns into a discipline session. If there's any teaching to be done at heaven, which I would enjoy, there would be no discipline troubles, but then I thought they'd already know everything, so what would I teach them? So I don't know how that works, okay? But whatever work that God gives us, whatever ways that we serve, it's going to be different there in heaven. Our hearts long for that. I will tell you how I know our hearts long for this. Are you listening? Our hearts long for this, and I know how I know this, because we think in our minds, against all evidence, we always think in our minds about how things would go under perfect conditions. Every single project you undertake, you look at it, you say, how long will this take? 3 hours. I'll run to Lowe's, I'll get a couple of things, I'll fix that right up, it'll take 3 hours. No one ever says to me, that'll take 4 days. They never say that. They always think, 3 hours, that I got it. In fact, I'll plan several other things for the same day. You never get to the other things. In fact, it's until Tuesday before it's done. Am I right? Why do you think this way? because it's built into your heart that work was not supposed to always go wrong. Why is that built in your heart? Because God made it perfect. It became distorted by sin. It will be made perfect again in glory. In the meantime, it has been distorted by sin. For us to understand this will help us to think clearly and wisely about how to approach work. But you now understand why it is that you have this persistent longing for things to be made right so that they all happen in 3 hours after you go to Lowe's. And you never expected that Lowe's wouldn't have it, and the coworker would call and get you the wrong store, and they sell you the wrong part, and you go back and it doesn't fit, and the wrench breaks, and you didn't expect all of that. One day it will be made right, and it will be pure and perfect. For today, we live in a world with sin. We work in a world with sin. To correctly understand this helps us personally and helps our society as a whole. To misunderstand this leads to the situation that we're going to address next week, our final sermon in the series, when we speak of a society that doesn't work. A society that doesn't work. And that was an unplanned illustration. Now, may I say a word to all of you before we have our concluding hymn? My chief desire for your life is that every one of you would come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. That is our hope. That's the only hope we have. Some of you have arrived here and you know that you have needs in your life and things that are not well, and I'm not sure that all of those things are going to be helped, especially by your own efforts. Anything that you try to do will be temporary at best. We have sin in this world, but we have a Savior. Jesus Christ died on a painful cross and had all of the judgment of God come upon Him so that you and I could be set free from sin. And you say, that's interesting, but how does that affect me? And I will say this, listen, if it's only a fact to you, if it's only knowledge you've heard, it will not help you. But if you put your trust in Jesus Christ and say, I'm going to receive you as my Savior, and I'm going to depend on you to wash away my sin, Jesus Christ will do just that and will clear away your sin and become your Savior, and you will still live in a sinful and fallen world, but you will now be under the authority of Jesus, and you will have the hope of heaven forever. And I wish that for every single one of you here. That is my strongest desire for each one of you here. I am excited about the opportunity over these next weeks and months ahead for you and me to meet each other right here and to be continuing to hear about what Jesus has done for us through His Word. And I'm excited about what Jesus can do through His Holy Spirit to change you and me and help us grow together, even here in this place. I will say one more thing to you, and that is, we must be thankful for all of what God has done, chiefly that He has provided Jesus as Savior, and also in giving us everything that we've ever really needed. We prayed. I spent several years every week praying around a dining room table at a Tuesday night hope group and saying, Lord, you know that one day we are going to need to move from where we are. We ask you to provide for us, and He has. We're going to conclude with a song which is appropriate, and it's called Great is Thy Faithfulness. We'll bring our song leaders up, and you can take out our green bookie-doo, and we are going to be singing Great is Thy Faithfulness. And when we're done with that, we're going to take a little longer to dismiss than usual. No one's going to get anxious, because I'm going to dismiss one class at a time, because all of the classes need to know where to go. Will you all stand with me? We're going to stand together, and we're going to sing a song.